Before we really get going, I want to talk this evening on Israel and end time prophecies. Before we get really going on this, I would like to spend a couple minutes speaking about what was, to a degree, the topic of my doctoral dissertation. And it's, I think the reason I chose it is because it's a very important topic for us as believers. And if you haven't already, you may well run across very well-meaning, typically very godly and sincere believers who also think that God might somehow want them to keep the Torah, to keep the law, and to live according to the commandments. And it's a little bit of a problem because it's a huge distraction for us as believers, because we do know that salvation is by grace through faith. And this is the foundation. It is not by works, lest any man should boast. And the basis of this whole discussion that I got into when I started writing this dissertation is really found in two famous passages. One, and they deal with the same thing. There's Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is in Antioch, and he tells these Galatians about what happened. He goes to Antioch, and there, you know, everyone's eating together. The Jews and the Gentiles are all having a great time. Peter and Paul are both there, and they're having their, you know, their meals. They're all eating together. And then at some point during the week or the month, whatever it was, along come some really law-observant guys. I'll bet you they were guys, but people from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, you know, it's a long way, but it's not hard to make the trip. It's a straight shot between Jerusalem and Antioch. And so they come, and they know that something's happening here, and they want to weigh in. And they've got a very strict way of living, where as Jews, they want to keep ritual purity, and they don't want to be contaminated by associating with those who are not ritually pure. And in their views, this means not eating at the same table with Gentiles. Maybe it's because the food isn't ritually pure the way they would like. Maybe the meat hasn't been slaughtered according to Jewish custom. Or maybe it's just that they think that non-Jews are not clean. Although there's a big debate about that in Judaism, and the usually the conclusion is it is impossible if you are Gentile to be unclean, because there's no cleanliness laws for Gentiles. So how could a Gentile be unclean? And that's the Jewish thinking. It's a really weird, bizarre thing maybe to you, but from Jewish people, yeah, well, you can be unclean by any kind of bodily emission, and then God says, if you are unclean, you need to make yourself clean. You need to go through a procedure. For whatever reason, Peter all of a sudden changes tables. Okay, I'm not going to eat with the non-Jews. And by the way, the word Gentiles never occurs in the Bible. The word is ethnos, the ethnic peoples of the world. It's like implying that we are all from different families. We are all from different peoples. But it doesn't undermine the fact that we are all one. And Israel, too, is an ethnos. It's a Greek word. We are a ethnic group. So all of a sudden, Peter isn't eating with the ethnics. He's eating only with the Jews. And Paul comes along and he says, wait a second, this is completely wrong. You are betraying what you know about the gospel, that we are all one in our Messiah. This isn't even to do with breaking God's law, as in the five books of Moses. This is just Jewish custom that he is putting above the unity that we have in our Savior. Now, we don't know if it's before or after, but in Acts chapter 15, some people say the events of Acts 15 started where first and then Paul and Peter had this confrontation later on in Antioch afterwards. And some people say, no, they were first in Antioch and then they went to Jerusalem to resolve it. But either way, in Jerusalem, the same kind of issues are coming up. There are people saying, what does God require of people who are not Jewish, the ethnics? And there are some people who are saying they should be circumcised. They should be brought into Israel. If you're circumcised, as Paul says in Galatians, you become a debtor to keep the entire law. So they are saying if someone who's from the ethnics becomes a believer, he needs to do a full conversion, or she, a woman wouldn't have to be circumcised, obviously, but needs to convert to become a Jewish person, go the whole way. And in Acts chapter 15, there's this big discussion that actually God is doing an amazing thing in the world. And we read in Acts 15 and verse 16 that Barnabas and Paul are talking about what is happening among the Gentiles. And then James, which at this point is probably James the Lord's brother, but it could also be James the Less, one of the Lord's 12 disciples, says, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind might seek the Lord. And all the ethnics, the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. In other words, they are saying God is doing something amazing. We are at a point in history where prophecy is being fulfilled and the nations are coming to faith in the Lord, but not becoming Jewish. What is the point? Is that there are only four things that we should write to the ethnics about. To abstain from things polluted by idols. Don't eat any idol meat, nothing like that. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from what has been strangled and from blood. In other words, to observe at least those basic rules that are to do with our morality. And in terms of food, basic things that are important in order that Jews and non-Jews could eat together. And this becomes a very important turning point in the history of the church, because now it becomes very clear from now on, circumcision is not one of those requirements. We do not need to convert to Judaism. And I have seen in British Columbia one, in Washington State one, and in England one, congregations of Gentile believers who have become so enamored with Judaism that they have actually left the Lord and converted to Judaism, which tells you there's something terribly wrong. They have slowly been seduced and have actually gone away from what is their life, their source. And they may have started in a good place with sincerity and love for God and wanting to please Him by doing everything He says. But they've ended up in a very, very dark place because this is not what God intended. The commands of Acts chapter 15 are very simple. They're very straightforward. They don't include keeping all of the commandments. In Judaism, we count in the five books of Moses 613 different commandments. Keeping them all is well nigh impossible. Some of them can only be kept by priests, of course. Others can only be kept by children, because children have to obey their parents. Some can only be kept by Levites, and on and on. Some commandments can only be kept if you're a leper. You can't follow the commandments for being healed from leprosy unless you're a leper. So not everyone keeps all of the commandments, but there are these 613. And if you've ever, well, I have lived in very Jewish communities. Life revolves around keeping not only these commandments, but also all of the precautionary rules that are in place so that we don't break any of these commandments inadvertently or by mistake. So Galatians 2 and Acts 15 are really important for us as believers to hold on to. And my dissertation was on a book written by Jewish believers with, it's a composite book of a bunch of different documents that were written together into one book. And some of those come from even before Jesus' time. But it's a discipleship book for new believers who come from the nations. And remember, in that time, there was no Christianity in the world. Everyone in the world was a pagan except for the Israelites. And to be honest, even some of the Jews were pagans. But Israel was the nation that stood for the one true God. And this discipleship book, therefore, told these people the difference between right and wrong. It said there are two ways before us, which should remind us of Jesus. The way of life and the way of death. You know, Jesus talked about the way that leads to the broad path that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to light. Then this book went on to describe the way in which we should love the Lord who made us, which is a reflection on the first commandment, because God told Israel at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, turns their attention to God. And this book turns their attention to God too. But of course, only the Jews were brought out of Egypt. So it says, love the God who made you. Here we are. We are all made by God in his image. And then it begins to list the way of life. What is the way of life? It goes through two different lists. But each list follows the second five commandments. Commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Twice those commandments are used as the framework for all kinds of instructions as to how we might live. And some of those were very appropriate for people who came from a pagan background. You shall not corrupt boys. You shall not abort a child in the womb, and you shall not allow a child, expose a child to die when it is born. Basic rules that pagans might have thought this is perfectly acceptable. You don't want too many children. You just let them die. Or everybody corrupts boys. That's just the way the Greeks and the Romans were in the day. And they're saying, no, there's a different way that we live as believers. But it's all framed around commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, which are the commandments that are all to do with how we love our neighbor. The first five commandments are all to do with how we love God. And in many ways, they are specifically framed in the Ten Commandments in connection to Israel's exodus from Egypt. For example, the Sabbath day is kept because you were slaves in Egypt. Now you have a day of rest, and so forth. The second five, things like do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not lie or bear false witness, and do not covet what is your neighbor's. Those are the framework. And it's very clear that somehow five are missing, and five that are specifically to do with all humanity are emphasized. In addition, then, in the third list, it's all the things that you should not do, the way of death. Again, the same five things are mentioned. That is the framework. And through this book, we have this amazing first century. This is, 40 years after Jesus' time, maybe 50 or 60 at the most, in my view. We have these early believers, no doubt shortly after Paul and Peter had their event and after the time of Acts chapter 15, we have these Jewish believers who are writing to these churches that are springing up because Christianity is becoming a grassroots phenomenon. there are churches popping up in unexpected places. And these are people who are just enthused about the gospel, and they've heard about the Messiah, but they know nothing. That's the nature of a grassroots movement. It's scattered. It's wacko in some cases. They need direction. And this book directs them how they ought to live, how they ought to be different from the nations around them. And so I think it's important to think about that as we go even to end time prophecy this evening, because end time prophecy is all to do not really just with Israel, but is to do with Israel, as Israel is the key to what God is doing and what God's grand plan is, that all the nations of the world should accept and honor him, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the end game. And it doesn't happen if we all become Jews, because then it's not every nation in the world. It's only one nation. It happens when, with all of our diversity, our different ideas, our different backgrounds, our different strengths as individuals, when we all together worship the Lord. So that's a little introduction as we get into Israel and what does the future hold. Israel is a small nation today. I've never checked it out, but they say it's in square miles, it's about the same as the state of Delaware. Never been to Delaware either. All I know is that that's where my taxes go. But nevertheless, it's a small place. And yet it's very significant in world history. If you look at a picture of Israel in the Middle East, it's this little speck. You can barely tell it in the midst of all the Arab Muslim countries that are around it. Syria, Iraq, Iran is not Arab, but it's Muslim. Saudi Arabia and all those nations across North Africa. Israel is this small place. But meanwhile, in the midst of it all, the people of Israel are held up as kind of unique. People look at this nation and they can see that God is doing something there. And the nations, even that do not believe in God, hold Israel to a higher standard than other nations around it. There's a reason for this. It's not logical in terms of, you know, human reasoning. It doesn't seem fair that Israel should be held to this double standard. But at the same time, there's a spiritual reason, because God did set Israel to be a light to all the nations. But in another sense, there's another issue, is that the world is also, in a sense, sometimes envious and sometimes wants to go the way that actually these groups that I was mentioning in British Columbia and England and so forth were going, that they kind of want to be like Israel. And throughout church history, this has been the case, that the church has assumed that it is now Israel, that the church has superseded Israel, and all of the blessings that God intended for Israel now belong to the church, which is a distortion. It's a partial truth, but it's not the whole truth. And it actually weakens the gospel, and it weakens the church. It denies the fact that in reality, God's plan is to bless the world through Israel. I mean, if you look just very briefly at Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 to 5, we see that there is a time when the nations will be worshiping the Lord, but and that river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Why 12 kinds? There are 12 tribes in Israel. This is symbolic that, but the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So Israel has a role to play in the healing of the nations. And so in some way, the holding of Israel to this double standard is actually reflecting a spiritual truth that the world is not even acknowledging, that Israel has a special role. We read about the city, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So this is where we are. We know where the story ends, but we also know that we're on a little bit of a journey. And I want to talk a little bit about what's happening right now in the world. And some of you may know this very well, and for others it might be new, or maybe I'm providing hopefully some kind of new perspective. And one of the interesting things is, since Israel was established, in fact, from the time that Jewish people began to return en masse, because there were definitely at times a Jewish majority in the land throughout the Middle Ages. But in the late 1800s, when Jewish people began to return en masse, and then after the First World War, the Arab nations around Israel became increasingly hostile to it. My grandfather had a cousin in Baghdad who was burned to death by an Arab mob of boys who poured gasoline on her and set her to fire. This was part of what led to the great Farhud, we call it, the emigration of Jewish people from Arab lands under force, out of fear for their lives, to other lands, sometimes Israel, but also America and other places. This is the Arab world the way it was, but we're in a very different world now. It's quite amazing that that hostility in the Arab world is decreasing phenomenally. Some of you will remember the Abraham Accords that happened at the end of Trump's presidency, and that are continuing even today with Saudi Arabia being at the verge of joining these Arab or Abraham Accords, making peace with Israel. We're amazed that we see something happening in our day that we did not expect. There are still Arab nations that are hostile to Israel, but the geopolitical situation in the Middle East is rapidly changing. And as believers, that's interesting, not only because typically we support Israel and can see God working its fulfillment of biblical prophecy, but also we follow these things and we wonder, what is this going to look like? For example, as part of Saudi Arabia joining the Abraham Accords, one of the things that is being tossed around as an incentive for Saudi Arabia that would solve a problem for both them and Jordan is that Jordan, that is Israel's neighbor on the east side of the Jordan River, Jordan will hand over the management of the Temple Mount, because even though Temple Mount is in Israel, they manage it, to Saudi Arabia. What's that going to mean? It's going to mean that there's changes. And when changes happen, God can work. There are people in Jerusalem who are very sincere. They're a tiny minority, but they're a visible minority. Very sincere about rebuilding the temple. And when you go there to Israel in a few weeks, you will probably see near the Temple Mount, near the Western Wall, a massive gold menorah that has already been built out of gold, that is designed so that when a temple is rebuilt, this can be the lampstand inside the temple. They've actually made it twice. The first time they weren't happy with it, they melted it down and then made an even nicer one. So fabulously expensive. Because gold's so heavy, they actually have it out in the open in a plexiglass security container, but you can see it with this lampstand that people are building in hope that the temple might be rebuilt. Things are happening. The hostility is not so much increasing among the Arabs, but among the world in general, as we see Western nations more and more becoming pro-Palestinian, which I have no problem with, but becoming pro-Palestinian in the sense that they are now anti-Israel, anti-Jewish. And that's a problem, because Israelis are typically pro-Palestinian, but not anti themselves. Israelis would love to see peace, and Israelis have done a lot over the years, giving up land, giving up rights that they have so that there might be peace. Nevertheless, the Western world is becoming increasingly skeptical of Israel. And here in America, we have congressmen and congresswomen who are openly anti-Zionist and openly against what God is doing. Most of them are Muslim, which is no surprise, but still, it's in the West. When I lived in England, we had for a while a very anti-Semitic Labour left-wing government. They weren't actually in power, but they were so virulently against Israel that eventually they ended up kicking out their leader and having to do a complete purge of the party because it was a rot that was destroying them from the inside. It stands for a lot more than being anti-Israel. It stands for being anti-God. It stands for being anti-Western in many ways. And when you've got the leader of their party attending events commemorating suicide bombings against Israelis and against British even, you know that you have a problem. The anti-Zionism that is happening in the world also happens in other countries that are not Arab, such as Turkey. Turkey is not an Arab nation, but there is our friend Recep Erdogan, their prime minister, and there he is with a map attempting to prove that the Jews stole all of Palestine. In fact, it's an inversion of reality, but this is part of what is happening. And so there is this increasing hostility in the non-Arab world. It's fascinating to see what is happening. It's worrying. The Jewish community has always, especially since the Holocaust, been very much on its toes, tracking anti-Semitism. And it's clear that of all religious groups in America, although Jews are only 2% of America's population, the vast majority of anti-religious crimes are committed against Jews. And it's a real concern. So there's this increasing hostility in the non-Arab world. What's going on? We look at our Bibles and we can see that there really is a war because God has a plan with Israel that is a plan to reach all the world, to establish his kingdom in this earth. Israel is the nation that he has used for that. It's nothing special about us as Jews. There are some things that are maybe unique that God has given unique, what would you call it, proclivities or, you know, aptitudes or whatever that Jewish people seem to have. But nevertheless, we're no different than anyone else. We're not smarter or, you know, better than anyone else. But this hostility is increasing. It points towards a change. And as I said, there's decreasing hostility in the pan-Arab world. That's typified by a Saudi prince who recently said, Israelis have a right to their own land. We never thought that day would come. I mean, I grew up on this newspaper called the Jerusalem Post, which before the internet, you had to order international newspapers. And every week, my dad would get this newspaper that was printed on super light onion skin paper. thin, like in some Bibles, there's this really thin paper. That's the kind of paper this newspaper was written on so that it could be stuck in the mail. And it came from New York, but it was the American edition of the Jerusalem Post. And we would always read that every week, looking through the whole thing, reading the news about what's happening in the Jewish world and what's happening in Israel. And we never thought the day would come when any Arab nation would actually say that the Jews have a right to their own land. It's fascinating. In fact, this Saudi prince, he's not saying anything that should have been controversial, because the Muslim texts themselves assert that this land is the land of the Jews. But it's not something that we ever expected to be said. In fact, in the Western world, we have a movement called boycott, divestment, and sanctions. And it's based on some old realities. And it's based on anti-Semitism. It's actually, in reality, this BDS movement, which has not been successful in terms of boycotting Israel, has not been successful in bringing about sanctions, but has been successful among some in blackening Israel's name. This movement has really affected the world. And even, as a Canadian, I can say, even Justin Trudeau, the son of Pierre Trudeau, who was clearly a lot smarter than his son, also far left, but probably would be a lot sharper as a prime minister today than Justin. Nevertheless, even Justin Trudeau acknowledges and says the BDS movement is anti-Semitic. But we hear it when you see campuses with anti-Israel groups shouting down pro-Israel speakers and the like. They are more than often part of the BDS, boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement. But this is where it's so amazing. You can see that God is doing something. And we look at what's happening with Israel, and you can see that despite the pressure that is constantly on this country, that is opposed by so many of its neighbors, despite that pressure, this nation is growing and becoming more and more prosperous. When I was young, it was an extremely poor country. They were just starting out. It was a developing country. They didn't even have their own stock exchange. Buildings were small. When I first went there, there were two high rises in the entire country. One was at the University of Haifa on the top of Mount Carmel, which is kind of prophetic, because that's where Elijah was looking for the cloud and that's where Elijah offered an offering to the Lord, and fire came down from heaven. And the other one was in Tel Aviv, called Migdal Shalom, the Tower of Peace. Now, Israel's a modern city, and I'm sure Albuquerque has grown, every Western city has grown, but the difference is amazing in Tel Aviv. It's a nation which has grown from about 600,000 Jews at the point when they declared independence to now actually about 8 million Jewish people, and over 10 million in total. It's a country that has 2 million Arab citizens who have full equality. If you go to a doctor in Israel, chances are 50-50, it'll be an Arab doctor, and the trust is there, and the care for each other, the mutual understanding, we are different peoples, but we are one as Israeli, is there. You're in a nation where there is this massive development. 600,000 refugees quickly came into Israel after the Declaration of Independence. They were forced out of Arab lands. My father's family was forced out of Baghdad on his father's side. On his mother's side, she was part of the ancient Egyptian Jewish community that had been there since the times of Jesus. and Baghdad, actually, since the time of the Babylonian exile. And today there are one or two Jews left in Baghdad, in Iraq, and about 12 Jews left in Cairo, in Egypt. That's because all the Jews were forced out. There's a few countries where Jews managed to stay, and those are Iran. The number is decreasing, but there are still over 10,000 Jewish people in Iran, and Morocco, which is quite interesting. But 600,000 refugees came to Israel in those first years, and that nation began to explode. In the 1990s, there was another tremendous immigration, as Israel's population was already at over 4 million, where hundreds of thousands, close to a million Jews, emigrated Russia, many of them coming to Israel and propelling Israel's population up to 5 million or more. It's somehow a place which has grown from being a nation that's scratching out its existence to being a nation that really is no longer a poor country. There's poverty everywhere. There are definitely Jewish people who are poor and struggling in Israel. It's a big social issue. But it is no longer a poor country. Its living standard is very close to that of countries like Spain and Greece and England and even Canada. It's a startup nation, partly because of their military, because their military so relies on having a superior tactical edge, because they certainly don't have a numerical edge over the nations round about. So Israel has invested a lot in high tech. Israel's behind the Iron Dome, for example, which was developed in conjunction with the U.S. military. You have so many people in the Israeli military who are trained in high tech. They come out, and now Israel is the world's second largest Silicon Valley. It's a powerhouse, and they continue to work in that way. Another thing is that Israel is one of the happiest nations in the world. There are actually people who rank nations according to happiness. I don't know exactly how they do that, but they rank Israel as happy. And when you go there, you find Israelis are pretty happy crew. You know, they have their own way of relating. They're very vociferous. They can be abrasive sometimes, but they're happy. And not as high as Canada, I put, but higher than England, which I can definitely understand, and the USA. It's a happy country. And interestingly, they are a nation that has more books printed per capita than any other nation in the world. And when I was talking about things that are unique about the Jewish people, that's one of them. Jewish people are very much into education and reading and books. So when my wife and I, when we were in England for 10 years, we moved house 4 times. And one time the builders looked at all my books. I mean, the movers looked at all my books and they said, oh man, every time we move a Jewish house, there's always so many books. And that's just a characteristic. And Israel is like that. More museums and more orchestras than any other country in the world. And we used to have a joke about when the Russians immigrated to Israel. When they got off the plane, there were so many of them carrying violins, people would joke and say, how do we know which of these are the pianists? And they said, oh, those are the ones not carrying the violins. And so it's just part of what the nation is like. So clearly, you can pick up prophecy books that were written by those who hold to the literal understanding of Scripture. Many Christians don't, but those who really take the Bible literally, we're saying for centuries before Israel became a nation that God is going to restore Israel to their land. In fact, that's the basis on which Jews were readmitted to England after being expelled for about 366 years in the year 1656. This guy, Oliver Cromwell, admitted the Jews to England, because of the appeal from Rabbi Manasseh from Amsterdam, who told him, doesn't the Bible say that God is going to gather the Jewish people from all four corners of the earth? If so, we know he's going to regather us, and this is going to be a fulfillment of prophecy, but the fulfillment of prophecy cannot happen if your corner of the earth does not have Jewish people. So Oliver Cromwell, who was a Christian, began to allow Jewish people to live in England once more. That's a long time ago, 1656, but it's a notable point in history. Knowing that prophecy has been fulfilled, we can ask, what does the future hold? And this is where we can go both backwards and forwards. When we go backwards, we can go to Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, and God makes a promise to Abraham. And it's a promise that, if you count it, is repeated over 20 times in the book of Genesis, to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And it's a promise that is one that's astounding and one that tells us of God's plan with Israel, but also God's plan for the world. Because the Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 12 and verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And fourthly, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the end of the blessing. And you can see that God is doing something very specific with Abraham here, Abraham who becomes Abraham later on. He's telling him that he is going to be a blessing, and that through him, through the blessing that comes to him, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. But there's also there's a dynamic that's happening here in this blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I believe that's why England was greatly blessed until the First World War, because it was evangelical and it was supporting Israel and the Jewish people. It's still a blessed country, but not to the same degree. And that's why America is blessed, because of its blessing of Israel. I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you, I will curse. There is a dynamic that those who bless Israel are blessed, and Israel becomes a blessing to all the world. And it's an interesting dynamic, because it's one that we should know well. Because in every relationship that we have, whether it be with our employers or our employees, whether it be with our children or with our wives, when we bless those that we are in relationship to, in blessing them, we are blessed. That's the way God created the world. We bless ourselves when we bless others. You bless your employer. You work hard and are conscientious and honest. The employer is not guaranteed, but as a general rule, what goes out comes back. You know, it comes back to you. This is what God says to Abraham. There is this relationship between Israel and the nations. The nations are meant to bless Israel, and Israel is meant to bless the world. That's God's dynamic. God gives further promises. In Exodus chapter 3, he tells Moses, as Moses is going to shepherd the sheep in the wilderness, he comes to the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. And he looks, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And then we read in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to sent me to you. And then he continues to say that I will bless you, I will bless Israel, so that Egypt and the nations might know that he is God, as we look further into the book of Genesis. We have King David in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord makes a covenant with David because David wants to build a temple to the Lord. And the Lord says in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This is the Davidic kingdom through which our Messiah comes. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God blesses David, but ultimately we know what this blessing is all about. This is about Jesus, son of David, who is going to come and sit on King David's throne. There are the prophecies that speak this way of this relationship between Israel and the nations are so numerous. We could turn to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 7. And there we read about the birth of Israel, the restoration of Israel. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? And then the Lord continues in verse 12. This blessing about the restoration of Israel, the restored nation of Israel in the land. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 66, verse 12, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. This is a blessing for all the nations of the world. Ezekiel, of course, is the chapter that speaks most clearly of the restoration of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 37. This is in connection to the Valley of the Dry Bones. After the nation is restored, we read in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24, the Lord says, my servant David, this connects us to the Davidic covenant that we just read about, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in all my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be my prince, or shall be with them, their prince forever. This is a blessing, clearly, not just for Israel, but it is a blessing for the world, because this is speaking of the day when Jesus reigns over Jerusalem. This is in connection, of course, to what we know as the new covenant. And you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, which is such a beautiful picture of what God has intended. Because in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, the Lord speaks about the days coming when the Lord will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We know that new covenant. We live in that era of the new covenant where the law of God, where love for God is written on our hearts. We are in that new era that was promised to Israel that also brings blessing to all the nations of the world. Having said that, that's why it's such a problem in the world today that there are so many who believe that the church is Israel and try to blur this complementary relationship that God created between Israel and the nations. Michael Vlack wrote, in the context of Israel and the church, supersessionism, sorry about the long word, but this is to soup the idea that the church supersedes Israel, is the view that the New Testament church is the new or true Israel that has forever superseded the nation of Israel as the people of God. There's a big problem with this, of course. It's the problem related to the fact that Israel is not completely gone in God's plan. You can look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 12, and you read that on the gates of the holy city Jerusalem from above, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. This is clearly Israel still being an entity that has something to do with the relationship of all humanity to God, still God's tool in the future age. Revelation 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. This is the Lord speaking to the churches, saying that he, Jesus, is still in the millennial kingdom, in the world to come even. He is still of the root, and he is still a descendant of David, which is an amazing thing to imagine, that the Son of God, the one who came as a baby, who is God in flesh, happens to be from the people of Israel in fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham, the promise that we are all blessed by, as we have learned, salvation by faith. By faith, Abraham is declared righteous. But this Messiah is still, fascinatingly, identified with King David, which means that as King David's descendant, he can sit on the throne. And as King David's descendant, he is a member of the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And as a member of the tribe of Judah, he is clearly a Judean. He is clearly a Jew. It's an interesting thought. For some people, it's a bit of a mind bender. The problem is that when we take when we take Israel out of the picture, we take Messiah out of the center, because Jesus is ultimately the only perfect Jew, as well as the only perfect human, but the only perfect worthy Jew who has ever lived. All of us Jews are flawed, just as all of us humanity are flawed. I wanted to talk a little bit about an event called the Christ at the Checkpoint, which caused a lot of controversy in Israel, which was pushing supersessionism and which was pushing anti-Semitism. It was held in Bethlehem, and the whole idea is, what would Christ do in this situation where there are in Israel checkpoints where between the Palestinian Authority in certain areas, between the Palestinian areas and the Israeli areas, and remember the Israeli areas are both Jews and Arabs, but in Israel, that there are checkpoints they have to go through. There are security checkpoints. Michael Brown, who you may have heard of, a famous Jewish believer, says there's no doubt after he attended the event that Christ at the Checkpoint is a seedbed of anti-Semitism. He argued that Christ at the Checkpoint encourages attendees to take a tour of the walled-off hotel, which presents Israel in the worst possible light, distorting the past, twisting the present, openly accusing Israel of ethnic cleansing and genocide and so forth. Supersessionism is a problem, but the Bible does say that our Lord will protect Israel. We are in an amazing time when we are looking at Israel continuing to develop, continuing to grow, both in influence and in affluence and technologically to be one of the world's significant countries. Not because it's got a massive land, not because it has great national resources, not because it has a great population, and not even because the Jewish people are special in some way, but because God has somehow put his blessing on that land so that we might, in our world, begin to see prophecy fulfilled and see eventually our Messiah sit on his throne. I'm going to go ahead a couple slides because I want to point out a couple things. We are told in the scriptures that various nations will come against Israel in the battle against Jerusalem that happens at, depending who you talk to, during or after the tribulation. These nations are mentioned in scripture, and we have Tubal, we have Gomer, we have Meshech, we have Togarma, we have Magog. Of course, you have Gog and Magog. You have Rosh, you have Persia. All of these nations, and each one of those little blocks is one of those nations coming against Israel. And you might say, why are these nations coming against Israel? And actually, Saudi Arabia is not one of them. What is this funny picture? Because it actually is more and more echoing the exact geopolitical situation that we are in today. Russia, that used to be so far away, we used to say, how is it that Russia could be one of the nations coming against Israel? Now Russia has a massive footprint in Syria. Russia is, Rosh is, and Meshech is Moscow. Russia is right on Israel's border today. We look at Persia. Persia, under the mullahs, is very anti-Israel. It's part of their platform that Israel is a stain that must be wiped off the map. A scary thing to hear said by a nation that is developing nuclear weapons and that has shown all kinds of activism and terrorism and destabilization around the Middle East. And so we see Turkey. We see Turkey that used to be, when I was young, it was a secular country. Now it's becoming more and more a Islamist state. And we see that this map actually is fitting more and more with the geopolitical situation that we're living in today. Now, no one can predict the future. We know this is going to be the nations that come against Israel, according to the Bible, but we don't know if there's going to be changes in the meantime and then a change back to this situation. We're not prophets, but we can see how the situation is ready. And there are some other basic things that are very clear. Not only are we in a geopolitical situation where these very nations that are mentioned in Scripture are poised in many ways to be active against Israel, but nuclear war really is possible, because if there is one country in the world that is likely to use a nuclear weapon, if they have it, it is Iran. Nations like North Korea, very hostile, totalitarian, and we might even say evil regimes. But the difference is the Iranians have a religious motivation. Their particular version of Islam speaks about a time when the 12th Imam will arise up, a kind of messianic figure who will establish Islam around the world And part of that is going to be the destruction of Israel as the Jewish state and the establishment of their version of Islam, both in Islamic countries and everywhere. And with this religious motivation, they are more dangerous than if they just had a financial or political motivation, because they can do extreme things. People used to think that Ahmadinejad, their previous leader from the one they have now, was crazy, but actually he wasn't. He was just reiterating their dogma that Israel should be wiped off the map. Iran has built many military bases in Syria. And we are reminded of the verse in Psalm 83 and verse 4, which says, they say, the nations say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. It's a scary thought. I don't think, as I look at biblical prophecy, that Israel is going to suffer a nuclear strike. But nevertheless, nuclear war is a possibility. Another fascinating fact, I've got four of these, so we're almost done, is that the Bible prophesies that when the Lord returns, there is going to be this phenomenal earthquake. And, that's not working. Okay, I don't know if you can see it here, but you can see in the top of the map where Israel is, there is a valley. And when you go to Israel, you come to the Lake of Galilee, 600 feet below sea level. And then there's a valley that goes down to the Dead Sea, which is, I think, 1,300 feet below sea level, the lowest place on the face of the planet. And so that valley is extremely deep. It's a rift. And if you look at geology and you look at the seismic plates, the fact is that that rift continues. And you can see the Sinai Peninsula. It's that kind of V. And the Gulf of Aqaba, if you can read that, is mentioned on that picture. You can see that the land is kind of splitting there. And then you've got the Red Sea, which is clearly a big split. And there's a split that continues down into Africa, right through Kenya, to the right of the lake, this massive, beautiful lake, Victoria, famous Lake Victoria. This is a massive rift that makes the San Andreas Fault look like a child's play. This actually means that geographically, Israel is actually on the African plate, and everything on the east of the Jordan is on the Asian plate. So even though Israel is considered part of Asia, geographically, in terms of plates, it's part of Africa. The Bible talks about a great earthquake. And we know that this hinging, this great rift valley is going to move. And there is going to be a massive earthquake. And there have been massive earthquakes that are recorded even in the Bible that have happened in Israel. Prophecy is in place. Things are ready to be fulfilled. It shouldn't be a surprise to any geologist when Jesus returns that there will be this massive earthquake. And of course, we know fourthly that Jesus will take his throne. The British have their thrones. Here's a throne with a Star of David on it. The nations of the world have their thrones. And Jesus is going to take his throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we know that there is a future. There's a future for the people of Israel. We don't know what the ups and downs will be until the Lord returns, but there is a future. There's a future for the land because God has tied his name to this particular space in geography. And it's a good thing. I mean, God could have chosen Panama, or he could have chosen, Madagascar or some other place, but God chose this place and he chose this people because this is God's way of saying, I have a stake, I have a claim in this planet Earth. And that is part of God's future for the world. We know everything's on track. We know that even though things may be strange at times in our world, our God is still in control. So I've now talked for over an hour, I think, or about an hour. Does anyone have any thoughts, questions, or would you like, you know, any feedback? Yes, Kathleen. Yes.
A lot of prophecy, or people in the Christian church are saying that Christ will return in the fall festivals. And
right.
I was curious about your opinion.
Yes.
If you have an opinion on that.
It seems logical that since Passover, Jesus died on the day of Passover, or at the same time as the Passover lamb on the eve of Passover, and as the Feast of First Fruits is fulfilled on the day with Jesus rising from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost is fulfilled on the day with the Spirit coming down. So it seems logical that the same would hold true for the fall feasts, and many people expect and hope that it will be on the Feast of Trumpets, that on that day the Lord might return with the sound of the trumpet, in his visible return. That's extrapolation. It's not explicitly said in Scripture, but it's logical. We, of course, stand only on the Word of God, not our logic, but it seems quite possible that the Lord might return on the Feast of Trumpets, that festival that crowns God as king, that he might come and take his throne. So I do think it's quite possible. Yeah. So every Jewish New Year, we kind of look around. Yeah.
In New Jerusalem.
Right. Yeah.
I guess I've got a three-part question. How long have you believed that Messiah is Yeshua is your Messiah?
Yeah.
Number two is, what prompted you to believe that Yeshua is your Messiah?
Yeah.
And number three, what did your family think about that?
Okay. I'll take a couple minutes to explain it. But my dad and my mother both came to faith in Jesus at the same time, but in different places, within a year or two of each other, before they even met each other. My dad's parents, his dad was from Baghdad, that ancient Jewish community. His mother was from Cairo, and he was born in Kobe, Japan. They were doing business out there because Baghdad is close to China, and you know, Baghdadi Jews are all on the East Coast, China, Hong Kong, Singapore, all, and they had a trading network doing import-export. So my grandfather was part of that. So he was born in Kobe, Japan, ended up sitting out most of the war in Bombay, where Iraqi Jews fled because of the persecution in Iran, in Iraq. And he remembers going up, you know, in the front of every synagogue, you have a what we call it, a holy ark. And it's basically a cupboard that has a curtain in front of it, and behind it is where we keep the Torah scrolls, handwritten scrolls of the Torah. And my dad remembers going up and touching it and just praying that God would reveal himself to him. And so years later, when he finished high school in Switzerland, very mobile guy, he ended up in England, in Exeter. And in Exeter, studying chemistry, he lived with some Christians. He lived in the loft of their house, if you know British houses, the attic kind of thing. And they were witnessing to him. And the more they spoke to him, the more he understood, the more he researched the scriptures. He came to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. And he met my mother, who had, her story is, it's miraculous. My dad's not miraculous. I mean, he moved a lot. But my mother was born in Berlin. Her father was a Jewish believer in Jesus already. And her mother we don't know about, but she was a believer. And her father, when the Nazis began to oppress the Jews and it became really hard, he felt that his daughter's best chance at life was if he was not there. He committed suicide, but that enabled her mother to marry this Christian man called Frank Schmidt. And Frank, he was a lovely guy. He died in his 60s, unfortunately, so didn't know him for long. But he knew that this was not approved in Germany in the 1930s. But he married my mother anyway, my grandmother anyway. And my mother went under the name of Jutta Schmidt throughout the Second World War. And a couple times, Germans realized that she was Jewish. One was a neighbor. She went down to her neighbor's apartment, and she wrote her name Jutta Singer, which is clearly a Jewish name for Germans. They knew that she was Jewish. And the lady simply came up and said, "You've got to keep really close tabs on your daughter. Make sure she never does that," because Germans knew that it, despite what anyone says, that they didn't know. They knew it was a very dangerous thing to be Jewish in the Holocaust years and during the war. Another time, a German official saw her paperwork, which was not Aryan paperwork, and shredded it and gave her different paperwork so that no one would know. So she went right through the Second World War. Her apartment was eventually bombed by us. No doubt. So when they came out of the bomb shelter, the apartment was gone. And so she moved to a town called Vendermark and eventually made her way to England. And that's where she, although she had known the gospel, that is where she really was confronted with the gospel. And through the love of the nurses who were witnessing to her in the nursing school, that's when she realized that God loved her. And that's when she accepted the Lord. So my parents raised me knowing the truth, but I had to make the choice. When I was 7 years old, I was reading this book that said, "Tell Me the Answer Why." And it was a book written for Christian kids. And at the end of the book, reading, you know, I read this story, I'm 7 years old, come to the end of the book, and it says, "Will you make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior?" And that's the night that I did it. It should have been lights out. I should have been sleeping. But that's when I put my faith in him. And I've got the date written down somewhere. It's in my calendar. That's over, you know, that's almost 50 years. Well, that's over 50 years ago now. Yeah. So, but that was how I came to faith, through their teaching and that book. Yeah. Thanks. Yes.
You mentioned the nations that would come against Israel, and
right.
I caught a few of those, like Russia, yes. Syria, Moscow, Persia, Turkey.
Right.
What were the others?
Let me go back. Let me see if I can zoom in. Meshech is Moscow. Tubal is in Western Turkey, Gomer, you know, these are things that Bible scholars have come up with. I'm not a geographer, but Gomer is one of them. Persia, we said Magog. There is Rosh. There is Put. Put is actually Libya, but of course they didn't have the modern political boundaries that we have today for those nations, so it's obviously west of Egypt. Put, Ethiopia, which stands for a general area, but, you know, Ethiopia now is very close to Eritrea and Sudan, and we know that it's a very military Islamist area right now. Kenya is very Christian. Ethiopia is both. There's a lot of Christians there, and actually an ancient Jewish community, most of whom have moved to Israel. They're still bringing the remnants of the Ethiopian community to Israel, but Ethiopia stands for that area, and then Sheba and Dedan are actually probably Yemen. so on the south end of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. And that's fascinating too, because it's not Saudi Arabia. If it's Yemen, Yemen is like being ruled largely by the Houthis now, who are under the sway and are being sponsored by the Iranians, who are the world's biggest sponsor of terrorism right now. So hopefully that's all the nations. Yeah, okay, you're welcome.
You mentioned earlier, it was a term I was not familiar with, but it basically said it was the group within the church that is actively holding to anti-Semitic ideas, the idea that the church now has replaced Israel in its position in the world and Israel's no longer around. I've always called that replacement
yes,
theology.
Correct.
I'm not the brightest wick in the candles, but so God gave me a picture, if I could share it, that mm-hmm. maybe might help us understand. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, we read God saying to Israel, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth."
Yes.
I have come to believe, and I'd like to know if you would agree with this, that Israel is the wife of Jehovah, of what we'll say the Father of God.
Right.
The church is the betrothed bride of Christ.
Right.
A man who is
yes.
God. And
yeah.
that there is this incredibly distinct difference all through Scripture. Many promises are given directly to Israel.
Yeah.
Other promises are directly for us, the church. But we will always, though all people are saved through faith
right.
in the living Christ,
yeah.
God, like any other family, has different relationships with different people mm-hmm. in that family. I like to think of the church as the in-laws to Israel, or
right.
there are in-laws,
yeah.
and ultimately that really, I mean, we're married to the King of Israel,
right?
But we're the Gentile bride,
yes,
a type all through the Old Testament.
Yeah, that I think that holds true pretty well. I've never researched that in depth, so I'm not an authority on that, but it seems to be like the general picture. Church as the bride of Christ, Israel the bride of the Father. Yeah, yeah. I know marriage is a metaphor, obviously, for something, but yeah, that's the biblical metaphor, I think. Yeah.
Thank you for your presentation, it was very helpful.
Thank you.
What are your thoughts on in Genesis when Hagar and Ishmael, and how the angel appealed to Hagar and say, you know, go back to your,
yeah,
go back to Abram, go back to your maid, your master. I will bless your descendants.
Yeah.
So, and I think those are the surrounding nations,
mm-hmm.
Saudi Arabia, Iran.
Yeah.
They're blessed, but I'm also wondering how they're gonna play out in the future, if God blessed them.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a really great point, because I think God has this incredible plan for the Arab nations. And I think Ishmael continues to be blessed, not just with oil. I mean, that's just our 21st century thing. But you know, Islam, while Europe was in the Dark Ages, Islam was the world center for knowledge, and preserved the knowledge of the Greeks and Aristotelian philosophy and all the rest. So I don't think we should ever be anti, like Arabs are largely the descendants of Ishmael today, and I don't think we should be dismissive of that. We kind of should be considering them, you know, as cousins to the Jewish people. And I think many Jewish people actually feel that way too, and so did the Arabs, vice versa. And there's a lot of commonalities, not only in language, but culture, between Jews and Arabs to this very day. And I look at the scriptures, and I think it's clearest in Isaiah, but elsewhere, where there is going to be a highway between Syria and Egypt that is going to run through Jerusalem. And these nations are going to travel between, you know, through Israel, between each other. And it's kind of exciting. I really look forward to that day. One of the saddest things that I saw when I was in Israel once was I went to this place called Rosh HaNikra. It's a little, you know, a beauty spot right on the border of Israel and Lebanon on the coast. So you go down, it's the beach, and there's railroad tracks that go from Lebanon to Israel. And about 10 feet, or it's a long time ago, it might be 50 feet or 100, whatever, but it seemed really close. For a number of feet at the border on both sides, the railway tracks are removed. No trains can move. And it's just incredibly sad that there's this division, because what a blessing if that railroad was there for commerce. You'd be able to take a train from Europe. You'd probably have to take a ferry across where Constantinople is, but otherwise you could be on a train from Europe all the way through Africa and through Asia. There would be this network, but it's split by the existence of Israel right at that junction point, which I find really fascinating and hope that that will change someday. Yeah. We'll see. It certainly will change when the Lord returns.
I think we have time. One last question, then we're going to need to wrap up. And then okay. Dr. Neeson, he'll still be available.
Oh, yeah.
Anyone that wants to come and talk afterwards, still will have time for questions for them, too.
Just a quick observation. When I was at my job, we had a Muslim. He was Sunni.
Yeah.
From Iran. Okay, right. So it's already heightened, all right?
Yeah.
So him and I would talk, just normal conversations. He made a comment one time about the Holocaust.
Right.
He said, I don't think it was 6 million. I think it was, you know, maybe a couple hundred thousand. And I just looked at him, and I'm saying to myself, I don't care if it was five people. They put them in ovens. He tried to eliminate a whole race.
Right.
That is not normal.
Yeah.
But I didn't go there because I figured I want him to Christ if I just... Yeah. Love him.
Yeah.
Love him. He wound up retiring. But it's just, it gave me a snapshot into his world.
Yeah.
From Iran. He's from Iran.
Right.
Dual citizenship, but he lives in Albuquerque. And just how he was raised for this friction with Israel. I was just stunned.
Yeah. Yeah, that's fascinating. I'm excited, though, about Iran, because so many Iranians are becoming Christians these days. Like, the gospel is really going forth. It's really good news. Yeah. Thank you. All right. Well, blessings on everyone. And any questions you have, feel free to. Okay. Thank you.